happen again. I was watching the children come down a few minutes ago, and some of them were skipping. Did y'all see that? Anybody see the skipping? Why don't we skip into church like that? There ought to be such a joy that God has saved us from eternal condemnation through the death of His Son, that there ought to be a whole lot of folks just want to skip right on up into the church and be glad to be together in the Lord. And so it is a joy for me to join you in worship today, and I want you to join me in Philippians chapter 1. My heart is full and overflowing today in such a way I'm going to have a hard time to get all the way through what we have. So hang with me. We're going to move quickly. Get your Bible out and kind of, you know, if you got some of that stuff that you use to handle paperwork, make your fingers sticky so you can turn pages, get ready, because here we go. Because God has packed through the Apostle Paul so much glorious truth into this little section of Scripture, and I want to unpack it today and rejoice in it. The call for us today is to rejoice and find joy in the Savior. That is how Paul starts chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. We're going to skip that first three things. I've covered those week by week, that Christian joy is related to faith, it's related to fruit, it's related to the future, because this text really kind of lays that out. So come to that first big bold point in the middle of the page there. We must guard our joy in Jesus. This is very important. I don't know if you've ever studied or read about Fort Knox, but at Fort Knox we have all of this this gold there that belongs to the United States, and at today's gold value, the gold that is in Fort Knox is worth $175 billion. That's a lot of money. And so it's protected. There's this vast way of protecting it with all of these different mechanisms of defense and security, because inside there is something very valuable. Well, the Bible says in the book of Proverbs, you can read it here with me, it says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence." You can bring that up, Lynn, the next slide. "For from it flow the springs of life." So the Apostle Paul is going to say something in Philippians 3 about something very valuable, your joy, your rejoicing in the Lord. And he's going to say that it's no trouble for him to remind you about it and also to caution you about how to guard it. And so he gives us that in verse 2. He says, beware three times in verse 2. Now, I want to break that down, because coming out of that are some truths that are going to matter later in the text and really should matter to us all the time. He says first, beware of the dogs. Lynn, roll up, that's bad morals. Beware of bad morals. In the Bible, when people are referred to as dogs, it's always a connection to kind of a moral brokenness that is appetite-driven. Dogs during that period of time were known for their hungry viciousness. They were not as much known as they are today as pets, but scavengers and scoundrels. And so when you hear dog in the New Testament, there are three specific instances. Jesus talking with the woman that was a Gentile who was begging for help, and he said, it's not good to throw the children's bread to the dogs. And she aptly answered, well, the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And she was acknowledging Jesus as master. And this was a reference to the moral depravity of the Gentiles. Then you have this reference in the Apostle Paul's writing to these dogs. Then you have in Revelation 22:15, it says, outside are the dogs, and outside are these evil workers, outside are these abominable people, talking about outside of heaven, cast out and apart from God forever. So there's this reference to something that will sneak in and get your joy called morality. There is a kind of immorality that creeps in whose goal is to snatch away your joy through dragging you into guilt, dragging you into shame. You see, Satan promises joy in immorality, but it only blooms shame and guilt and greater desire for depravity. And so, this caution that Paul gives is, you need to look out for bad morals because they will steal your joy. He goes further and says, watch out for bad motives. Look at what he says next. Beware of the evil workers. These are folks whose activity and behavior is broken at its base because the motive behind it is bad. These were people even sometimes that were so-called preaching Christ. You hear about them in Matthew chapter 7 where Jesus encounters some folks. It says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name and perform many miracles in your name? And he has that famous statement, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he says to them that really horrible phrase, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness or iniquity. And this means that there are a lot of folks who are playing Christian from bad motives. He goes further. He gives a third thing to beware of in guarding your heart and your joy. Bad means. What do I mean by bad means? He says, beware of the false circumcision. Now, this is an interesting word. I don't want to go into too much detail, but without any detail, you'll miss what's going on here. In the process of circumcision, there is a small amount of the human anatomy removed. In the word that Paul uses, false circumcision, he actually refers to a large amount of the human anatomy being removed. I think you can figure that out. What Paul is saying is that if you're counting on your religious observance as what's going to qualify you into heaven, it is like self-mutilation of your body. It does you no good. Zero good. Well, what does he mean here? Well, come with me to Romans for just a moment, and he'll lay it out very clearly. In the book of Romans, he talks about people who want to be right with God, but go about it by the wrong means. Their means are bad. Their means are broken. The way that they're trying to get to God is messed up. And so Paul is trying to clarify, you can honestly try to get to God by the wrong means, and it's like self-mutilation. It does you no good. It actually brings you harm. It's in chapter 9, verse 30, all the way down through chapter 10, verse 3. Watch what happens here. This is really enlightening in light of what Paul says there about false circumcision. He says in 9:30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. This is bad means. What is he saying here? Well, I'm going to give you more of it, but he says this. You can want to get to God and go about it the wrong way. And it doesn't only not do you any good, it actually does you harm. Paul makes it more clear in verse 1 of chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, that is, these are the Jewish people who are pursuing God the wrong way. He said, is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. Okay? But not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Here's what Paul's saying. Very clear. If you came to church today to prove yourself righteous, you have already harmed yourself. You've already mutilated something within you. Because your coming to church does not gain you anything with God. Now, you may want to leave at that point. You may say, well, I want to go watch NFL. Very seriously, Paul is making something clear. If you are pursuing God by means of proving yourself worthy of salvation, then you are on a fool's errand. The gospel at its core is proof that you are not worthy, that you are not righteous, that you are not good. For there is no one good, for there is none righteous, no, not one. All have turned away from God. And so the Apostle Paul says, okay, you guys want to keep your joy? You better watch out for bad morals sneaking in that will steal your Christian joy through guilt and obsession, through addiction and depression. Because guilt and shame wear us out. Then he says, make sure also that you're not coming up here through bad motives. You're trying to get something out of somebody. You're trying to get some standing in society or some payoff for something. So you're going to use the church mechanism to do that. And make sure you're not pursuing God through bad means. If you're pursuing God by trying to prove yourself good enough to be accepted by Him, you're harming yourself every time you attempt. And so this is Paul's warning on guarding the joy. So what does he say we can do aside from being aware of these things, aside from guarding ourselves? What else can we do? Well, Paul kind of lays out five things that we can do to guard our joy and make sure our joy is in the right place in Christ. So roll back to Philippians and look at what Paul does. First, we must guard our joy in Jesus by... number one, what we glory in. What we glory in. Look at what happens after the warning. In verse 2, he gives the warning. The bad morals, bad motives, bad means. And then he says, but wait a minute, here's the difference. Watch this as he unfolds the glory here. He says, for we are the true circumcision. Well, now why would he bring up good circumcision after referring to bad circumcision? And why is he battling about circumcision at all? Well, because circumcision was a sign on the external parts of a work that God would do in the heart. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, the Bible tells us about God doing a work called circumcising the heart. He says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, that God would do a miraculous work in a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, through the new birth, through the new covenant, by way of Jesus, where the circumcision of the heart would allow a person to finally fulfill the greatest command. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, it says, for the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love Him. That's what Paul's talking about here. The true circumcision is this bunch of people that God has done a miraculous work in their heart. And the result of that work is not religion. It's love. The first fruit of that work is that you will love God. You will love God through Jesus. That will be your greatest and best love. This is the work of the gospel. It is the work of the new covenant. It is the work of the new birth that God would do this. But he refers to it in the New Testament as well in Romans. Let's go there for just a moment. It's in chapter 2 of Romans, and listen to Paul's description of what is said back there in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, but now occurring in truth. He says in Romans chapter 2, verse 29, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Now that sounds kind of packed with a lot of things. Here's what was happening. Circumcision, the physical act, became an external symbol of self-righteousness during Jesus' time. It became such an external symbol of self-righteousness that its original meaning was completely and totally lost. And it became something that people so got tied up in that was a bragging right. Paul's going to use it as a bragging right here in just a moment. It was used as a bragging right. Guys would be talking with each other, says, well, are you circumcised? What a great conversation. And they said, yeah. He says, what day? Well, does that matter? Yeah, the law prescribes the eighth day. What tribe were you circumcised into? What rabbi performed it? All of a sudden, something that had been a mark of a covenant of God opening the way for humans to come to Him now became a matter of gloating and bragging. Something that was a mark that reminded us that we needed a righteousness that we didn't have now became a mark that we have a righteousness that was performed by human hands. And it made God angry. And He sent the Apostle Paul to clarify it. And the Apostle Paul gives the clarification about what we glory in. You say, well, who glories in such a thing? We glory in a lot of other things than what we're supposed to glory in. Read now back to Philippians and listen to Paul. I love this. I was sitting at my desk this morning going, yes! Wow! And Lainey says, what is it? I said, the gospel. This is the gospel. It's great. Look in chapter 3 again. What we glory in. He says here, for we are the true circumcision, verse 3, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in what? In what? Say it like you mean it. Yes! This is our glory. Without Him, we have no glory. And if you're boasting in anything else, it is not only vain, it is killing your joy. Because what you will have to do every day with any boast other than Jesus is try to prop it back up. But let me tell you something. Nobody's got to prop Jesus up. You boast in Him and you glory in Him and you will find a joy inexpressible. This is our hope. Not that we have done anything deserving of God's grace, but that Jesus performed everything necessary for us to be accepted by God. We boast in our cars and we boast in our houses and we boast in our teams and we boast in all kinds of things that are not Jesus. And eventually they steal our joy. You say, how do I know? Well, look at how you spend your time. Look at how you spend your talk. Look at how you spend your treasure and look at what you're drawn towards. Those things will tell you what you boast in. A bank book is a great revealer of our boasting because it shows where we invest. It shows what we are in. Our language, who and what we talk about is a great revealer of our boasting. What we spend our time doing is a great revealer of our boasting. What we feel drawn towards. Do we feel drawn towards worship? Do we feel pulled? Do we feel compelled to our knees? Compelled to the Bible? Compelled to the church? Drawn toward it? Because we want to boast in this one thing, who is Christ. Well, Paul says, we guard our joy in Jesus by what we glory in. We boast in Jesus. We glory in Jesus. But notice what he says after that, and put no confidence in the flesh. Oh, I wish I could camp on that. Let's go to number two. We're also going to guard our joy in Jesus by what we consider as gain. I read a story. It's pretty crazy. On the 8th day of September 2014, one of the news agencies from England published a story about a fire. And the horror of the fire was this. A fire broke out in a person's house, but they were unable to escape because of one event. They were a hoarder. And they had hoarded so much for so long that all of the exits of their house became blocked. And the fire broke out and they couldn't get out and they perished in the fire. When the fire department finally was able to break in and get through all of the stuff, it was a very sorrowful thing because the person, there was evidence that they had tried to go through all the ways out of the house, but they were all blocked with debris of stuff that they had been collecting because they considered it gain. Now listen to Paul, and I want you to think through. Paul's going to describe the life of a spiritual hoarder. But then I want to tell you a story at the end of this. Listen to the life of the spiritual hoarder. Here it is. Verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has in mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Here he goes. First thing out of the box, circumcised the eighth day. How about that, bud? Wouldn't it be weird to live in a society where that was the chief bragging right? Of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Watch this spiritual hoarding in Paul's house. He's stacking up stuff around him as his defense, as his confidence in the flesh. This is the Paul that you met before he met Jesus. This is the Paul described in chapter 8 of the book of Acts, breathing threats against the church, dragging them off to prison, holding the coats of the people who stoned Stephen so they could get a better swing with the stones. That's the Paul. Here he is. He's the spiritual hoarder, and inside his spiritual house, he's built up all these things, he says. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Here's Paul's spiritual hoarding. Here he is. And he's in his little house. And if it catches on fire, Paul can never get out. He's trapped. And he will burn. Some of you, you're here today and you've got your resume. It's not just like Paul's. But if you were to stand in the presence of God right now, you'd start rattling off a bunch of stuff just like this because you think that's going to get you in. And you'd start recounting how long you've been a member, how many good deeds or acts of service that you've done, how faithful you were to a spouse or are to a spouse. You start listing off all of these things. You start checking them off because you think that's what's going to get you into heaven. But you are a spiritual hoarder. And if judgment comes while that stuff is stacked around you, you're going to do just like that man in England did. You're going to burn up in your own stuff with no escape. And it'll be too late. Interesting. A few years ago, 911 got a call. It was from a guy named Dave, 73 years old. He was a hoarder too. And after all of these years of hoarding, he had so hoarded up that he couldn't get out. And while he was walking through his house, part of what he had hoarded collapsed on him. And all he could do was get to the phone and dial 911. Firefighters arrived on the scene, and you know, if you're, you know, firefighters, these guys are good. It took them 3 hours just to locate Dave. But thank God, he was still alive. You see, finally, his stuff came crashing down in on him, and by it crashing in on him, he realized how messed up he was, and he needed some outside help. Some of you are here today, and your stuff's finally crashing in on you. And God forbid that you would not dial 911 and ask Jesus to come get you out of your stuff. And come and dig you out of the mess you're in, of your self-righteousness. He wants to. He desires to. Now here, what we consider as gain, Paul had to clean house. He understood, if I'm going to have Jesus, I can't have all this and Jesus. I can only have one boast. Not in what I've collected. Now here's the thing. I think that this is the revelation about us. Folks who are happy in Jesus are not accumulators, they're distributors. I really believe that's the mark. Folks who are happy in Jesus are not accumulators. They're distributors. So, where do you get that? Listen to Paul. Verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me. You see, all those things were gained. They gained him a standing. They gained him a hearing. They gained him a position. They gained him acceptance. They gained him some popularity, some power, some fame. They were all things that brought gain to him. He got his standing in Israel as this chief persecutor and influential man through all these things he just listed. They were gain to him, but not in the eyes of God. Why? Because they were sealing all of his exits into the heart of Jesus. All his ways that would go out of where he was and into who Jesus is. They were blocking. And so what does Paul say? Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss. Paul knew that he could not count these things and hoard them if he was going to have Jesus. He had to take them outside and put them in the trash heap. You said, did he really do that? Listen to him. Whatsoever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Listen, Paul is revealing a spiritual truth here I want you to take home. You cannot have self-righteousness and Jesus. You can't. You can't seek man's praise and God's. You can't. Paul is laying out a very simple truth for you to take home. This is so practical. You will either stand before God with your hoarding of whatever it is you think makes you good, and you will be assessed by that and condemned, or you will stand with nothing but Jesus, and you will be counted righteous. You can't have both. And so Paul says, I've counted it as rubbish. So what does he do? He throws it away. He tosses it in the trash. The word rubbish here is a very strong word. It meant the dung pile. It was where everything that could not be recycled for further use joined the human waste and was totally discarded. It was no longer usable at all. Paul throws his circumcision, throws his birthright, throws his nationality, throws all that stuff into the dung heap. Why? Because as he had accumulated them, they had prevented him from coming to Jesus. I have to believe there's a Paul here today, somewhere in this group, that's been stacking up some kind of stuff that they think is going to get them into the gate of heaven. But I want to tell you, there is only one way. And that is to know Jesus. That's why we go to next part, number 3. What we consider as the perfect, what we value as the perfect gift. This is really glorious as the way that Paul lays this out. Because Paul says, you only have one of these two things. What are you going to take? Well, he says it this way. Verse 8 is better. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value. What Paul's saying here is, what is the perfect gift? What is the thing? If I could have anything, what is the thing? It's Jesus. We sing it sometimes. I don't know if we really mean it all the time. I'd rather have Jesus than silver and gold. I'd rather have Jesus than riches untold. You ever let that roll out of your mouth when you were lying? I have. Come on, y'all admit it. It just rolls right out like I really believe it. How many times have I grabbed hold of silver and gold rather than Jesus? Oh, countless. What is the perfect gift? What is the valuable thing? What is that? Notice he breaks this into several parts. He first breaks it into what it is. He says, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He's talking about a person in a relationship. Knowing Him. This is the glory of the gospel. That God has made Himself known in Jesus and wants a personal relationship with you. God wants a personal relationship with you right now. He wants that. He desires it. He expended the most expensive thing that He could ever lavish and pour out to gain it, to get it, to have it. He poured Jesus out. And He did so that you could have a personal relationship to know Christ Jesus, my Lord. Go down and look at what He says further. He says in verse 10, that I may know Him. This is the thing. That I may know Him. This is the surpassing value. But notice that it's more than just a person, it's a position. Now watch this. In verse 8, more than that, account all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, count them all but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found where? Verse 9, where? In Him. Listen, this is rest. When you show up on the day of judgment, there will only be one comfort and none other. That on that day you stand in Jesus. And He is your representative. He is your sacrifice. He is your Savior. He is your substitute. He is the one who's been interceding for you. That you stand in Him. That's your rest. When the enemy accuses you, you're in Christ. When the enemy abuses you, you're in Christ. When the enemy wants to use you, you're in Christ. When the enemy wants to take you, can't. You're in Christ. There's this glorious beauty of being not just in a personal relationship, but standing in a position that God has placed you in. You hear it in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained our introduction into this grace in which we now stand in Christ Jesus. That's where we are. But it's more than that. It's a possession. Look at what he says here. He says in verse 9, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. By the way, that's a great discovery. You have no righteousness. Please embrace that. That's why Paul said in Romans 7, there is no good in me, that is, in my flesh. There is none. So he says here, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Because of your faith in Jesus, your righteousness is not related to your behavior. That does not preach in a Baptist church. We have become so Catholicized that we think that somehow our actions and activities are gaining us a standing before God. Your only hope is that on that day, Jesus has put His robe of righteousness on you. And if you're not wearing it, you're not getting in. But if you're wearing it, hell itself can't stop you from getting in. That's why we should skip to church. We have new clothes on. We've been accepted in the Beloved. This is glorious, and the Apostle Paul is saying this is what is the perfect gift. The perfect gift is to know Jesus, because in this personal relationship, to know Him, because it puts you in a position that's irrevocable, unchangeable, and because it is a possession, Christ's own righteousness, that I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith in Christ. This is the perfect gift. It is Jesus. And all of us need to be laboring this Christmas to make sure that's what we really want for Christmas. It's Jesus. But Paul doesn't finish there. And I want to give you a real practical thing that comes out of this. And I could spend like 2 hours just on this. Number four, what gear we operate in. I know that sounds crazy, but hang with me. Bring my picture up, Lynn. This is the console of a Honda just like mine. All right, you see, you got park, reverse, neutral, drive, and then all the other drives on there. Okay, listen. Listen to Paul. Just listen to his words and why I'm saying what gear we're in. Okay, let's read up to it. Verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on. Read that. I press on. Mark that. It's coming again. Watch this. In order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal. What is Paul saying? Well, here's the deal. Some of you are here today, and spiritually, you are in park. And you have parked yourself right where you are, and you think you've arrived already. You're just kind of satisfied with where you are in Jesus. I don't need any improvement. I came today to see what the preacher's going to say to the sinners. He ain't got nothing to help me. Some of you are in park because you're bitter. And you've parked yourself in your pew and you've stopped serving and you've stopped singing and you've stopped teaching and you've stopped helping because somebody made you mad and you are parked! And here you are in park and your spiritual life is going nowhere. And you wonder why you don't have joy. You wonder why you don't have peace. You wonder why you don't have fellowship. You're just parked. And you're sitting there kind of stewing in your bitterness. Kind of stewing in your hurt, stewing in your anger, and you just part. Others of you, you're in reverse. You're trying to find the good old days again. You got all those remember whens. Remember when the church was this? Remember when we were that? Remember when the country was this? And remember when the country was that? Oh, I remember when marriage was good and family was solid. And all you ever do is drive in reverse, going backwards to somewhere you cannot ever get again. But you have your foot heavily on the accelerator in reverse. And rather than moving forward and forgetting what lays behind, you're backing up. And it's killing you. It's killing those around you. The joy is being sapped out of it. Paul says, forgetting what lies behind. Listen, Paul knew a day when Israel was popular. He knew a day when he was popular. He knew a day when people lauded his entrance. Now they tried to stone him when he showed up. He could have so easily fallen into it. No. Some of you are in neutral. What's that mean? You just want somebody else to push your spiritual life along. You're morally neutral. You're spiritually neutral. And you just blow with whatever wind comes along. If we have a good, fine, great day at church, you just kind of coast on out of that for a little while thinking, "Woo, that was fun. Preacher gave me a little push today." But you're in neutral. And about midweek when that little push runs out and the moral depravity of the world creeps in, then the world starts pushing you where it wants you to go. And you find yourself in a dark, dark place because you didn't press on with the power of the Holy Spirit and the help of Jesus and the joy He has. And the result is you're falling into temptation and you're beginning to love this present world. Listen, Paul says, get in drive. Listen to what he says. I press on. I press on. This is beautiful. I press on. I want to ask you this. I just want you, don't answer out loud. But does this describe you? Or did one of the other ones? Which if you were a gear shift today, what would be your label? Would it be park, reverse, neutral? Or would it be pedal to the metal in drive with Paul saying, I press on? My brothers and sisters, there are 7 billion people on this planet. About 3.5 billion of them have not heard of Jesus. Backing up is not going to get the message to them. Sitting in neutral is not going to get the message to them. And staying parked is not going to take the gospel to the world. No. It's time to press on. So let's close it. We must guard our joy in Jesus by what our ultimate goal is. What is your ultimate goal? Paul had an ultimate goal. He says it. That's what the old press on thing was about. He says in verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what he was after. He was looking toward the resurrection. Everything in his life was built around this blessed hope that one day Jesus is going to raise him from the dead and he is going to abide with Jesus forever and ever with a brand new body with all of those promises of the kingdom. That's what he's going to, and that's what he's after. That's what his goal is. That is the goal of joy. Several years ago, when I was pastoring in Parkway Baptist Church, I was going through on a Wednesday night. I was going through the book of Philippians and I'd walk through this text. And there's a buddy of mine. His name's John. John would come on Wednesday nights because his wife sang in the choir. And so he'd come and make sure the kids got to Awana. And he would come and sit in Bible study. I really think he came for the fried chicken. I don't know. I know John pretty good, and I think he liked the fried chicken. We had some ladies over at Parkway that made homemade fried chicken once a month, and whoo, it was some kind of good. And so John would come to Bible study on Wednesday night, and I don't think he really wanted to be there. I'm just telling you the truth. I don't think he wanted to be there. And so John would sit down, and he'd be right there, and he would just kind of do this kind of thing and look at me. He wasn't ugly. He wasn't like frown. He was just like, oh, I'm going to kill this time now while my wife sings in the choir and the kids are at Awana and I've got a good meal in me and I might nod off while I'm sitting here. And John would know, he'd love me telling you this. And so I preached through Philippians. I walked through this text one day and we walked all the way through exactly what I did today, different way, but same text. And I watched him as we were walking through it. I just watched him start to kind of move around a little bit. And the more I went through it, on Wednesday nights, you have a lot of time to really talk through, get like 50 minutes to talk about the text. And so he's aware. And finally, he just really kind of, I can tell he's uncomfortable. And we close and we pray. And John walks right up to me, says, can I talk to you? I said, oh, yeah, I'd love to. Let's go over to my office. You know, Juana's not out yet. Choir's not out. We got a few minutes. So we walked over to my office. And I'll never forget that day. Because John sat on the edge of the couch. He got sat back and then he slid all the way to the front. You know when you want to talk to somebody and you slide all the way to the front? He slid all the way to the front of the couch. He leaned over and he said, it cannot be that simple. I said, what do you mean? He said, you're saying that all of those works of religion are not what gets a person to God. I said, yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. He said, you're saying if I turn from my sin and I place my faith in Jesus, that just that, it's what he's asking. That's exactly what he's asking. He said, it cannot be that simple. I said, what does the Bible say? He said, well, that's what it says. Right there, that night, John gave his heart to Jesus. He was forgiven. The Lord did a wonderful work in his life. Still a very dear friend of mine. In fact, we exchanged a little text message this past week. It is that simple, but it's not easy. The reason it's not easy is you're going to have to take all your accumulated spiritual junk to the trash pile. You're going to have to take your righteousness, your religion, your record, whatever it is you boast in, you're going to have to take all that stuff to the dump. You say, I can't handle it. That's good, because Jesus runs the garbage truck. And He'll pick up as soon as you ask Him to. But you cannot get to heaven. You cannot have your sins forgiven apart from the very simple fact that God sent His Son, God in human skin, into the Virgin Mary, born, lived perfectly and sinlessly on your behalf, doing what you should have done but didn't do, died sacrificially on your behalf as a substitute, dying like you should have but can't. And then He was raised again after being buried on the third day. And then after 40 days, He ascended and sits at the right hand of God. And if you will turn from yourself and your sin and your self-righteousness and place your faith in Jesus Christ, you will know what Paul knows. You will know the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. Would you bow with me? Oh, what's holding you back? What is it? What's keeping you? What's blocking the entrance into the kingdom? What accumulated thing? What worldly treasure? What immoral event is keeping you from walking out of yourself and into Jesus? Are you going to be like that guy in England and not know how doomed you are until it's too late and you can't escape? Or would you today be like the guy here in the States that finally sees that all this accumulated stuff is of no value? In fact, it's trapping you. And you throw that self-righteousness, those bad morals, those bad motives, those bad means, you throw them out and you come to Jesus. Would you do that today? It's simple but not easy, because you have to do what Jesus says. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him first deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Would you do that now? Would you? You can call on Him with me right now, in this hour, and ask Him to save you. Pray with me. God in heaven, I have no righteousness. I am a sinner. I know that. I confess it. I can't fix it. But I've heard hope today. I heard that Jesus is righteous, that He died for my sins, was raised from the dead. And I receive Him. I believe Him. I trust Him. Oh God, save me today. I trust You. I turn from self-righteousness and self-service, and I place my faith in Jesus. Thank You for loving me. In Jesus' name. Others of you, you're believers, you're here. You don't need to pray a prayer and ask God to save you. You need to pray and ask God to forgive you, because you've sold your joy for some of the things we listed today. You've sold some of it for gain. You've sold some of it because you got the wrong pursuit of the wrong gift. You've sold some of it because you're not pursuing the right goal. And you're just unhappy today. And you need to ask God to get you out of park, or get you out of reverse, or get you out of neutral, and put you in what Paul said, press forward mode. Would you do that? Would you pray to Him today and ask that? As God works in your heart today, would you stand? And with thankful hearts, would you come?